Well, for the remnant, those of you who are hanging in there, we'll keep going. Lesson six. Everybody have notes? We're in lesson six. There should be some brand new notes for that. If you haven't received them, I believe they're right behind a one Miss Freeman there, where you can pick those up. And we'll endeavor to continue. But let me have a word of prayer and we'll get into it. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you for your word. Would you nourish and strengthen us through it? And would you strengthen our hearts and our mind, redeeming our intellect and our souls to worship you through the proper and the accurate study of your word, to cut your word straight, accurately divide it, so as to not be ashamed. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. 2 Timothy 2:15. Emma Stevens, how are you? Would you read that verse for us, please? 2 Timothy 2:15. We are in lesson six. Glad we're all persevering. We're kind of in the thicket of hermeneutics here. Greatly appreciate y'all persevering. Hang in there. Keep going. Your labor is not in vain as far as this class is concerned. Your labor is not in vain. Keep pressing on. This morning we'll be in the weeds a little bit. But let's keep the big picture in mind to accurately divide, accurately understand the word. To worship God is to accurately understand and come under his word. And so that's what our attempt is in this class of hermeneutics. Emma, go ahead, if you would, loud and clear, please.
2:15.
Yes.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker, accurately handling the word.
Okay. So that presupposes many things. 2 Timothy 2:15. That's kind of our theme verse. Accurately dividing the word. So we understand that God exists. Okay, that's like number one here. God exists. Not trying to insult anyone's intelligence this morning, just kind of rolling into things. Number two, God, we'll use theos to just abbreviate. God has revealed himself in his word. Okay, so we have his word. And we studied at length in our previous class. That's the 66 books of the Bible. Okay, number one. Number two, God has revealed himself in his word. We also understand God, number three, desires to be understood, not misunderstood. Okay? And so that we can sort of observe a reasonable syllogism there, that therefore, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. A diligent means Tyler, you're diligent in many things, not the least of which is MMA. What does diligence mean? Yeah, persistence, effort, not no effort. So effort, persistence to study the word of God, that there's going to be an effort that's needed, a learning that's needed, not magic dust, not pixie dust sprinkling, but diligence in this syllogism here. and so all these, the therefore of all this pen is about to retire. Is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. All right. And what is, Kevin, what is, just big picture, what is hermeneutics as it pertains to this sort of syllogism and what we're doing? Big picture. Yeah, very good. That's exactly right. We want to discern the meaning of the biblical text, not create meaning. Who creates meaning in the text? God. Hotly debated topic. You can go get MDivs and PhDs and DDs and unfortunate Ds and over this subject of who creates meaning and how is meaning created. I mean, that's such a given. God creates meaning. And the Bible, as we studied a few lessons ago, being both a divine book, it's from who? God, and a human book, being from also human authors, 40 or so different ones, three different continents, 1,600 years, 66 books, one message. Therefore, the human author's intent and the divine author's intent, they are one. And we established that. We discussed that at length. I'm pretty much the whole time I've been talking about that, but as we talked about this thing called dual authorship. So therefore, we not only can, but must look at the original setting of the human author, the history. And this morning, now we're going to talk about grammar, because we're seeing that the principles of hermeneutics are just observed, not created. They're observed, not created. So because the Bible is a human book and a divine book, therefore we look at the history, we look at the context, and because the Bible is words, we look at grammar. What does the word grammar mean? Grammar. I got a 350 on the verbal section of the SAT. You should laugh. Remember, 800 is perfect. I didn't know how to talk too pretty. And really, seminary was extremely difficult for me those first few years, and I had to relearn grammar. What is grammar? Yeah, just the mechanics, popping the hood on words, syntax, same thing, but on sentences, how words relate in communication, because God revealed himself again in his word, in a book, words, grammar. Therefore, in seeking to arrive at the meaning of a text, we need to look at all these things. And this lesson might seem somewhat tedious. And again, the insulting of individuals' intelligence, because we're looking at grammar. This isn't a grammar class, so we need to look at grammar. You know, why I go through this? Why talk about, we're going to look at diagramming and participles and nouns and verb tenses. Why do that? Again, because God has spoken in his word. Hermeneutics is an endeavor of humility, subjecting ourselves to his word, which he desires to be understood. And so whatever it is, you know, if God had given us a painting, yeah, that's how he revealed himself in a painting, then we're going to have to study the mechanics of painting to understand the fullness of the painting. But he gave us words and a book. He's revealed himself. God, Psalm 138, has exalted his word above his name. Right, Roland? Is it Psalm 138? 138, verse 2. So therefore, we have to look at these things all for the purpose of ascertaining meaning, not creating meaning, discerning meaning. Meaning is fixed because the author himself is fixed, because the history and the context into which his word was given is fixed. Is the history of the Bible fluid or fixed? Fixed. Therefore, meaning is fixed. So we have to discern it. All right, so just dipping our toes in. So this is about hermeneutics is really, you know, this is the mechanics of it, but the spirituality idea of it is surrender or humility, submission to God and how he has revealed himself in his word. So this is about humility. If we want to understand the Bible correctly, we have to come with an attitude of surrender and humility what has God fixed? And so I need to come under these things, looking at them, understanding them to discern the fixed, not the fluid meaning. Roy Zuck, in his excellent book, Basic Bible Interpretation, if there's like, hey, Eric, what's one book I should read about hermeneutics? Roy Zuck, Basic Bible Interpretation. I think I've mentioned it a few times. Z-U-C-K, Basic Bible Interpretation. Excellent. And it's like somewhat devotional too, because he goes through a lot of passages and practices these things. And you see, wow, I never saw that in that passage before. You see how he got there, these kind of things. He says, quote, each biblical writing, that is, each word, sentence, and book, letter A there in Roman numeral one, today's notes, was recorded in a written language and followed normal grammatical meanings. And Matt Waymire says, quote, in order to determine the divinely intended meaning of scripture, the interpreter must be careful to analyze the grammar of any given passage according to the normal grammatical use of that language at the time the passage was written. Okay, so that's why we look at grammar. Again, let's say God gave us a 30-story, very modern, steel-reinforced building. If that's how he revealed himself, then we would need to study all there is to know about steel buildings. But he revealed himself in his word. That's why we study his word. Okay. One key qualification, Dr. Waymire says there, quote, your grammatical analysis of an English translation might eventually be replaced by your grammatical analysis of the text in its original language, which, little advertisement for the introduction to New Testament Greek coming up. If you're interested in that, when does that start? Thursday. This Thursday? Starts this Thursday. Yeah. For this reason, much of the section is provisional and should be used until you study Greek and Hebrew, Matt Waymire says. If the student does not learn those languages, the material in this lesson will serve as an adequate foundation for future study. You have a lot of pages and notes there. I think there are 29 pages. I'm not going to get to all of it, maybe 27 pages. We'll just kind of cover the basics of it, and hopefully those will suffice as helpful tools for the future. So Roman numeral two, let's talk about grammatical analysis. Basic stuff. Any English majors in here? No English majors. Okay. Do you? Fascinating. Three steps. First, we want to analyze the grammar of the passage. Second, we want to diagram the structure of the passage. Third, we want to outline the flow. All right? That's kind of when we are looking to discern meaning and even present meaning, which is to say teaching or discipling someone, your kids, or preaching a sermon or a Bible study, whatever. This is what's involved. Analyze the grammar of the passage. So analyzing the grammar of a given passage of scripture involves recognizing the various parts of speech and understanding the role they play in the structure of the text. In addition, it's also necessary to understand the relationships of various phrases, as well as the contribution that each of them make to accurate interpretation of the author's intent. Okay? So look, I'm not going to attempt to reteach your basic seventh grade grammar class here. I'm not qualified to do that in the first place. But we'll just be reminded of what is in grammar, some basic mechanics of what God has given us in his words. There are nouns. What's a noun? Yeah, good. You have, and in your examples here under that, you have some various ways in which nouns are used in sentences, sometimes as the subject. For example, John 3:16, God so loved the world. He's the noun. Are you missing notes there, Tyler? Do you need some notes? Okay. I know you are, but you still might need notes. Okay, great. Nouns can function as a direct object. God so loved the world. That's the object of the verb, right? Indirect objects, he would have given you living water. So we're just observing the parts of speech. Let's go down to pronouns, number two. just to be reminded. Again, we're looking at this to pop the hood of God's word. A pronoun is a word that serves as a substitute for a noun, which occurs elsewhere in the context, usually just prior to the pronoun. You have personal pronouns. I give you sound teaching. Possessive pronouns like his, her, their. All a man's labor is for his mouth. Reflexive pronouns, let him deny himself. Relative pronouns down there in Acts 4:10, Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. And a key step is identifying the antecedent of pronouns in a passage under consideration. That helps unlock meaning. And we have Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 here as an example. So let's just look at that and identify the antecedent there. Look at your notes if you would humor me for a minute. Again, I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence, but this is about submitting ourselves to the text. I know this is like tedious and this isn't, you know, what my seventh grade grammar, but this is about, are we going to be humble enough to submit ourselves to the text and let the text dictate meaning instead of us and our pride coming with our preconceived notions and imposing our views or our theology or what we want the text to say. So as we're looking at Ephesians 1:3 there, you tell me, you know, number one, for God the Father, two, for Christ, three, for the Spirit, four, for believers, which is the antecedent? Blessed be the God and Father of our, what's the antecedent there? Believers, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, who? Two, yeah, Christ, right? Does everyone see where we are and understand what we're doing here? We're identifying, again, I'm moving super quick because we've all taken grammar before. What page?
Four.
Okay, what's up, Emma?
I thought
sorry, where are you? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
I thought he was referring to
God. Oh, yeah. Yeah, God the Father has blessed us. Yep, thank you, Emma. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us. Who's the he that chose us? God the Father, number one. Who's the us? Pretty simple. In him. Before the foundation of the world. This is talking about the blessed doctrine of predestination. God chose us before creation who he'd save. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he, number one, right? God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. God the Father, according to the kind intention of his will. It was God the Father has free will. His will was the will that was exercised to elect us. Okay, you get the idea. Point being, part of discerning and unlocking meaning is discerning antecedents in a sentence. Does it really matter to do this? Absolutely. If you want to understand truth and not lies.
Is it pretty much always just the thing that comes before, like you agree?
Are you talking about the antecedent?
Yeah, like I was specifically.
Sometimes. Yeah. I wouldn't say always, but often. Yeah, with a little thought, you know, just subjection to the rules of logic, you can discern.
This is an example. He is, and sometimes Jesus.
Exactly. Yeah.
There's no real good reference, but like his blood, that's got to be Jesus.
Exactly.
And
yep.
His will, that's got to be God.
Yes, exactly. And observing the passage will unlock that, right? All right, so verbs reveal a lot of meaning in the text because they're the doers, the action, the movement, the state of being. Analyzing the grammatical significance of a verb involves understanding its tense, mood, and voice. The tense of a verb, it's the verb tense in particular is an area that's, it's, in the original language, especially in Greek, it's impossible. It's almost impossible to mistake it. Greek is, as those of you who are going to take the Greek class, As you'll see, it was brilliant of God to give the New Testament in Greek, because it's sort of mathematical. And it's just like putting parts together of words. And this part of the word is this tense and this mood and this voice. And it's very, very logical, and it's very precise in what it's saying. So it is with the tense of a verb. John 17:26, I have made, past tense, your name known to them, and will make, future tense, it known. What's the significance of a change in verb tense? What's the significance? Go ahead, Meg.
It communicates what has already happened.
Yeah. It communicates the timing of the action. That matters. Did this already happen? Did election happen in past tense? Is election going to happen in the future tense? As God sees that we choose him, that he then chooses us? Is it future? No, it is past tense. Fixed past tense, highly significant, highly, highly, highly significant in unlocking meaning of a text. You have mood of the verb. The mood indicates a state of being or reality. Indicative is just like a factual declaration. God so loved the world. That's indicative, indicating something. Imperative mood, that's a command. Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. The command is an imperative. Again, just lots of meaning gushes from understanding the mood of the verb. What Dr. Waymire says is the interpreter identifies the mood of the verbs in a passage. It's extremely helpful to note the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. Often passages in scripture follow the indicative, therefore the imperative. And that's just highly significant theologically. That indicatives usually precede imperatives, right? You have been, 1 Corinthians 6:20 in your notes there, you have been bought at a price, indicative. Therefore, glorify God, imperative. So because this thing has been done, here's the command, right? In Ephesians 4, we see this as well. Because of your calling, walk worthy of it. 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is near, indicative. Therefore, be of sound judgment. What mood is that? Be of sound judgment. Brett, you need some notes there, brother? You good? Okay. Imperative. All right, so that relationship is key to unlocking meaning. Beloved, I just want to humbly implore us, if we're going to, you know, embrace a theological system and say, I know what this means and this text means. I mean, we just have to be grammarians. It's just what God decided. You know, if God had revealed himself in rocks, we'd have to be geologists, or in glaciers, we'd have to be glaciologists. But he's revealed himself in words, so we just have to understand grammar and be humble enough, surrender humility to come under this fact and say, okay, this is what I'm going to do. He's made us communicating creatures. We need to come under it. How dare we say that, well, I'm going to embrace this logical view or that, and we brush off the technicalities of grammar where these particular views of theology would be revealed in a text and say, I don't need to do that. I don't need to understand that. That's utter arrogance. That's arrogance in a better way. Okay. There's all kinds of relationships of imperatives and indicatives. Imperative for indicative, letter B, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast. That's an imperative. For he who promised, or because of this indicative. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2. That's what mood is that? Work out your salvation. Imperative. And what's the indicative there in Philippians 2, 12 and 13? What's the indicative? Just say it. Observe it in your notes there in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. What's the indicative statement that upon which the imperative is based? Yes, because God is working in you to work into will for his good pleasure. Right? See the relationship there? All right. Go down to the voice of the verb. The voice of the verb. The voice of the verb describes the relationship between the action or the state that the verb expresses and the participants identified by its arguments, whether it be the subject, the object, you know, the indirect object, whatever it might be. The act of voice, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Active voice means the subject of the sentence is, as the verb expresses, actively doing the thing. Okay? We also have the passive voice, right? Where the subject receives the action instead of the subject does the action. All Israel will be saved. The promises were spoken to Abraham. That's passive. And we've noticed that in Romans 3:24, as we study justification, we've noticed that that verb, it's highly significant, is in the passive voice. Having been justified or being justified, meaning we're the recipients of the action. We're not the subject, and it's not active, it's passive. I mean, just meaning gushes out of that. Significance, theology gushes out of understanding the difference in these verbs, beloved. But the grammar is tedious. I know, take it up with God. Take it up with God. Adjectives, they describe, they modify a noun. It answers questions like, number four there in your notes, adjectives, answers questions like, well, which one, what kind, how many, how much. Four different types of adjectives. There's articular adjectives, articles. Hear, O sons, the instruction. That's a definite article or adjective. Hear, O sons, the instructions of a father. That's indefinite. Again, I mean, there are places, beloved, where the indefinite and the definite article or the lack thereof are just massive in meaning. John 1:1 is an example. Where the JWs will knock on your door and they'll open a John 1:1 with their abominable NWT translation. That's no translation at all. It's a forged, mythical, eisegetical, attempted paraphrase of the New Testament. And they'll say, it should be translated in the beginning was the word and the word was a God, indefinite article. And they'll try to play some trickery shenanigans based on some things that they don't understand, that they've misunderstood about Greek and adjectives and indefinite articles. And it doesn't say a God at all, at all. Demonstrative adjectives, this man or that, these, those are demonstrative. It's sort of demonstrating which one. This man you nailed to a cross. Possessive adjectives, take the log out of your own eye. Your modifies own eye. It tells which eye and answers which one. He promised beforehand through his prophets. His is an adjective. It's possessive, which prophets? And then there's descriptive adjectives. A worthless man digs up evil, describes the man. Adverbs, these describe a noun or an adjective. So the Spirit explicitly says, that word explicitly modifies says, which is the verb, the action word. It's a very small thing, very is an adverb. And then you have prepositions, which are a whole field of study in themselves, number six in your notes, that are, again, highly significant. A preposition is a connective word that shows the relationship a noun or noun or a pronoun, known as the object of the preposition, to some other word in the sentence. Preposition, what are some prepositions? Examples of prepositions. Into, job, mom. Before, behind, what? Yeah, good. You guys got the song down. Ah, the ruts. It's excellent. Do you guys sing that preposition song on your date nights? Or? I'm just kidding. You guys are scholars, that's why. Yeah, the preposition song is sung often in my house as well. My dear children sing it. Yeah, they locate. It specifies like the direction, the relationship into the world. Gordon Fee says, quote, there are times when the force of the prepositional phrase makes a considerable difference in the meaning of a whole sentence. Absolutely. We'll see some examples of that. Let's look at conjunctions real quick. You know, conjunctions are things like and, but. It's a word, a group of words that connects or joins together, or two or more, or is a conjunction or more words, phrases, or clauses. It can connect larger chunks of material. Three-step process there to, number one, locate the conjunction. Number two, identify the connected elements. Number three, determine the nature of the connection. Some possible connections in your notes there. Simple connections, they will kill him and he will be raised, Matthew 17, 23. Contrasting conjunctions, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's a contrast, right? Disjunction. Does this stuff really matter? Absolutely, beloved. Absolutely. You know, Vince Lombardi. Anybody know who Vince Lombardi was? We'll give you that, Mr. Green Bay Packer fan. I'm surprised you didn't say second only to Ditka, being from Illinois. But yeah, you know how Vince Lombardi would start spring training. He'd go out and he'd bring the players out and he'd grab a football and say, this is a football, gentlemen. You're some of the best players of the day. And say, this is a football field. And they'd walk down the field and say, you know, these are the out of bounds lines. You can't go out of bounds. These are the yard markers, 3 feet. You have four downs to go 10 of these markers. If you don't, you have to kick it away. And just being subject to the basics did great things in those days. And I trust it will in grammar as we study hermeneutics and want to become theologians as well. Disjunctions. Further explanation, junctions, four, just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. Lots of different kinds of conjunctions there. You have conditional conjunctions, if, then, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, and on and on, okay? Down to phrases. Now, let's talk phrases. This is where we put the grammar together. A phrase is a group of words that function together, but do not contain a subject and a verb. There are three different kinds of phrases: prepositional, participial, and infinitival. So a prepositional phrase, again, these gush meaning, beloved. They consist of the preposition, the object of the preposition, number one there, and any words that modify the object. To understand the significance of the prepositional phrases, the interpreter must locate each prepositional phrase, identify which word is being modified by the prepositional phrase, and determine the contribution the prepositional phrase makes to the meaning. All right, so let's look at Ephesians 3:16 there as an example. Paul says that he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Lots of prepositions there. There are three prepositional phrases in that passage. With power. In your notes there, step one, through his Spirit and in the inner man. You got three hoods you're popping to look underneath and see what's going on here with three prepositional phrases. This is how you study a passage. And if you don't, you're just missing things. With power, what does that mean? Well, I said I identify the word modified by the phrases. Step two, these three prepositional phrases are parallel to one another in that each of them modify the infinitive to be, that he would grant you to be strengthened. And then you have three things said about with power, through his Spirit, in the inner man. So that defines what it means to be strengthened in those three prepositional phrases. See that? So you're seeing, you know, three ways God strengthens us. Right there, just unlocks meaning. That he would grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Step three, determine the contribution of the phrases. In other words, what contribution do they make to the meaning? And step three there, with power indicates the means by which Paul prays the Ephesians would be strengthened. Through his Spirit indicates the personal agent who Paul prays will strengthen the Ephesians. And the inner man indicates like the location or where you will be strengthened, where that spiritual muscle will develop. So you just see how these prepositional phrases just gush meaning, beloved. So the summary then, we haven't even needed to consult a commentary. We haven't needed to open up a Bible study book. Just by surrendering ourselves to grammar, we see Paul's request is that he would grant you to be strengthened by the means of power, the agent of the Spirit, where the inner man, right? What is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? That God would grant them to be strengthened. What is to be the means of the strengthening? The power of God, who specifically is to be the one to bring this power to believers to strengthen them, the Holy Spirit. And where the inner man, as opposed to the outer or physical. And in your appendix there, we don't turn there, but you have some more examples and such. We have participial phrases. A participle is a verb form that functions either as an adjective or a noun, although participles functioning as nouns are usually referred to as gerunds. Participles often end in either ing, the present participle, or in D or ED, the past participle. Okay. So one example is, you know, the right there in Romans 7:18, the wishing is present, or the willing is present. The willing, that's a participial phrase there, but it's a noun, right? Wishing is a verb, but the phrase, the wishing, that's a noun. That's how participial phrases function. There is a time, Ecclesiastes 3, to shun embracing. Embracing itself is a noun, but it functions. Excuse me, it's a verb, it's a participle, but it functions like a noun. Okay. Participles function as adjectives. He would have given you living water. Let's go down to the significance of participles. Let's look at a highly significant text in Philippians 2:7. Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This is a very confused passage unnecessarily, Philippians 2:6 and 7. And you don't need a commentary. All you need is to understand some basic stuff about the way God made grammar to understand what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself. It busts forth before us right there as we understand what participial phrases are. He emptied himself. What's the subject? Jesus. What's the verb? Emptied. That's the action. Okay, the direct object is himself. The participles, there's a couple of them, taking and being made. And the participial phrases, there are two, since there's two participles, taking the form of a bondservant. That functions as a noun. That whole phrase, that's a chunk that we need to just pull that out. You know, when you're dealing with, when something's wrong with your car, sometimes you have to pull a whole part out of it. You know, you got to pull like the whole, the engine out or the many other parts to get to the timing belt or whatever it is. And just look at these parts. This is what we're doing. Taking the form of a bondservant, and the other participial phrase, massively significant, being made in the likeness of men. Those two participial phrases, understanding this properly, help us not commit heresy as we understand what it means that Jesus emptied himself. How did Jesus empty himself? What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus, being God, but was human and emptied himself? It says it right there. By taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he emptied himself by adding something to himself. What do we mean by that? He emptied himself by adding something to himself. What did he add to himself? Which was the emptying. Yeah. Being a bondservant, being made. And so being a slave and human, adding those to himself was the emptying. How do we know that? Because we're such brilliant theologians and so well-read. No, just because we looked at the text and surrendered ourselves in humility to the rules of grammar. Copy? Yeah. Consider it all joy. Another example, James 1, 2, and 3. My brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing, so this, you see those participial phrases, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So we're going to jump ahead too, to stay there though, and just, and look at like diagramming, block diagramming. So consider it all joy. All right. That's the verb. That's a command. And of course, what's the subject? And consider it all joy. Who is to consider it all joy? You. So it's implied, right? You. And how do you know that? Well, you look at the Greek tense of this verb, and it's a second plural. You, plural, who James is talking to in the church there. Consider it all joy. Okay, and he calls them my brethren. Term of endearment there. When you encounter various trials. Now we're just going to look at the participial phrases. Why should you consider it all joy? Because of the participial phrases. Knowing what? Knowing, right, that the testing. So you want it, we have to know something. That the testing of your faith produces endurance. So this participial phrase buttresses the command. That's a hard command. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. How do we do that? Because the participial phrase, which modifies this, tells us how, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay, and this is your participial phrase right here. By the way, is this an independent clause or a dependent clause? Yeah, dependent. How do you know it's a dependent clause? It can't stand by itself. To test it, if a phrase or a clause is independent or dependent, just ask, can it be a sentence on its own? Right? And it cannot be. Participial phrases, you almost always cannot be. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Okay, so we just block diagram that to kind of take it apart and visualize what's happening here. If you're super visual like I am, I do this with every sermon. Every sermon I need to do this, just take apart the passage and see how all the prepositional phrases, the participial phrases, the imperatives, how they all relate to each other before I dare step into the pulpit. So I understand what's going on. Okay. It's like a mechanic. A mechanic, he can look at your engine, he can look under the hood and just see everything, but to diagnose and explain, I mean, he's going to take out, you know, he's going to take out everything, the manifold, the engine, the pistons, right? I mean, everything out of the car, fuel pump, alternator, and all those things have little parts to them. So it is with every biblical text. And we want to understand them. Infinitive phrases. Infinitives usually have the word, right? To, right? To believe. That's a infinitive phrase plus a verb. They function as a noun, an adjective, an adverb. To live is Christ. Philippians, that's one, should be 120, 121. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Two infinitive phrases. And they function as nouns. To live is Christ. Okay, it's a thing. Let's go down to clauses. A clause is a group of words that contains both a subject and a verb. We just mentioned that. They're dependent and independent clauses. As mentioned, an independent clause, it can stand on its own as a sentence. A dependent clause, it cannot stand as its own. Okay, an independent clause is a group of words which contains a subject, a verb, able to stand on its own. And in every sentence, beloved, there is at least one independent clause. A sentence cannot be a sentence if there is not an independent clause in it. It's an incomplete phrase. Incomplete phrase is a phrase that is incomplete and cannot stand as its own sentence. It's a dependent clause, right? Let's look at that passage there, Romans 5:1-5, and identify all the independent clauses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, is that dependent or independent? That phrase, therefore, having been justified by faith, it's dependent. It can't stand on its own. We have peace with God. Yeah, that can stand on its own. We have peace. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. Dependent. And to this grace in which we stand. It's a prepositional phrase, so it's probably not going to stand on its own. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Independent, right? Can that function as a sentence? We exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's a sentence. And not only this, dependent, but contrasting conjunction, we also exult in our tribulations. Independent. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Dependent. What kind of a phrase is that? Knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance. What kind of a phrase is that? Is it participial? So that describes, you're telling me to be happy in trials. How do I do that? That participial phrase tells us right there. Just gushes meaning. Knowing. Okay, there's something else here. It's not a vacuum. God always is giving participial phrases to help us understand the why of hard commands. Participial phrases are our lifeline in the text. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Dependent or independent phrase? Verse 4. Dependent. And hope does not disappoint. Independent. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Dependent, I would say. Yeah, because it's the because connects it. I know there's some grammarians that would argue the beginning because can begin a sentence, but I think in that statement in Romans 5, the because would be dependent upon the previous statement. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. Okay. Eventually, the interpreter should be able to pick up the main clause in each sentence as quickly as you're able to read it. Dependent clauses, a dependent clause, again, it depends on another clause in the sentence. There are three types, noun, adjectival, and adverbial. Go down there in the noun clause. Whatever is not from faith, that's a dependent clause. That whole phrase is a noun. Whatever is not from faith, that's a thing, is sin. It's a dependent clause, but it also functions as the subject of the sentence, right? Whatever is not from faith is sin. Lots of meaning there. That you may prove what the will of God is. Noun clause. Adjectival clause, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. That clause describes Christ Jesus. He's the one who gave himself for us. Adverbial clauses go down there. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us. There's more there, but that he might redeem us. Matt Weimar says most adverbial clauses are introduced by a conjunction which connects the adverb clause to the clause upon which it depends. So analyzing clauses in a sentence, you want to do these four steps here. Locate it. Categorize it. You know, is it noun? Is it adverbial? Is it adjectival? Determine the relationship of the clause and then block diagram it. So how does it relate to the independent clause? That's what you're asking in a sentence. How do the dependent clauses relate to the independent clauses in a sentence? And you're looking for those words, you know, the knowing, the participles, to believe, the infinitives, adjectival, adverbial, that, we may, this or that. Let's look at John 3:16 there. Number one, a clause, we'll just do a clause analysis of John 3:16. God so loved the world. By the way, we'll learn in the Greek class that that statement, God so loved the world, doesn't mean God so loved the world, like emphasis. The Greek says God loved the world in this way. Why don't they translate it like that? I don't know. I'm not really sure. But in this way, God loved the world. And then you have dependent clauses just busting out here. So the first clause is God so loved the world. Is that independent or dependent? Independent. It can stand as a sentence on its own, right? That, what kind of a clause is that? Yeah, that's an adverbial clause, dependent clause. It depends on God so loved the world. It explains how did God love the world? That he gave his only son. And the next clause, that whoever, which as we'll see in the Greek class, it says the one believing in him will not perish but have eternal life. So, I mean, you just have all kinds of stuff busting forth here. Okay? So you determine the relationship of the clauses. How do these clauses relate together? So let's do a block diagram. A block diagram is just a way to picture the passage to better unlock the meaning. So the independent clause would be placed farthest to the left. God so loved the world. Okay, so that's all you typically the way block diagramming is done. You put that all the way to the left. That's because it's the independent clause. And then the next clauses are the dependent clause. And then you indent those a little bit, that, you know, he gave. And we could further diagram that because there's a phrase that describes who the he is. He gave his only begotten son. So this modifies the he, the pronoun there. And then there's another dependent clause that whoever believes. And then you could put another indention, result will not perish, contrasting conjunction, but everlasting life. And that's one way to diagram the sentence, breaking it up into the phrases and the clauses to unlock the meaning, not impose our own meaning upon it. Because in hermeneutics, we want to practice surrender. So you see here, this tells us, so what did God do? He loved the world. In what way? That he gave his only son. So this tells us, how did he love the world? And this tells us the result of him loving the world. What effect, not affect, but effect, EFF, result, did it have that he loved the world? That whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. Okay? Questions? That's an easier one. Not all Bible sentences are that easy, especially with Paul. Paul is like your run-on sentence hero. Your teacher, Miss Malorgi in second grade, would not have liked Paul. Yeah.
Can you think about this as a kind of Bible meditation?
Absolutely. Yes, yes. Absolutely, this is Bible meditation. Great question, Meg. What is meditation? Chewing on. You know, it's the munching on to get all the nutrients, swishing it around to get the taste, to benefit, swallowing it, get it inside. This is absolutely this seems like, at first, it seems like just this tedious, like mechanical, grammatical thing. And maybe there's something to that. But this is meditating. Meditating is taking the passage, surrender. In meditation is surrender. Not what, you know, where does this take me? And to me, this means, that's not meditation. That's sin. That's sin. That's impossession. Imposition, not impossession. Right? So this is absolutely meditation. Because meditation means properly understanding, right? Which means observing, taking it apart, and then also later talking about the implications. Okay, and so we're asking these questions. How did God love the world? He gave. And you can just chew on that for a long time. He gave, past tense. What does the word give means? What does that word give mean? It means to impart a gift upon someone out of your own benevolence of heart, out of compassion for the object, the recipient, I should say, of the gift. And you start, that just, that'll change your day when you start doing that. He gave. And then especially as we look at this word, the world, what kind of a world is the world? A world saturated in sin. And yet he gave. And the result, you will not perish. You know, and believe. What's the, what does that word mean? Yeah, it's just, that's meditation. Absolutely. Great, great question. All right. Well, we're out of time. Yes, Ash, go ahead. Sure. Say again. With all the verses, what version of the Bible? Oh, in here. Probably the NASB. Yeah, these notes were, I put these together before the LSB came out. Yeah, but the NASB, ESV, LSB, great translations. All of them, great translations. Okay. All right, lots more in your notes there about block diagramming and so on, but we'll end there. I just encourage you guys, let's keep going. Keep going in the class. We have a few more weeks. Your labor is not in vain. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Please give us the strength, the surrender, the humility, and the discipline, especially me, Lord, to properly understand it so as to meditate and worship. Let us do so now as we go into the corporate gathering. In Jesus' name, amen.